We're coming to the end today of our series called Marching Orders. You know the story by now. On the day that I was ordained in June of 1985, when I had just graduated seminary and I was ordained as a Presbyterian minister, a dear old retired pastor who had been my parents' pastor, Harold Wilson, came to the service, and afterward he handed me a little slip of paper that had five scriptures on it. And he said, learn these. And this is the final one. I do want to say one more word about Harold Wilson and the Presbyterian church where I grew up. I know that I've told you before that when I was a teenager, I asked my dad, why are we Presbyterians? And I was expecting, you know, something deeply spiritual and biblical. My dad just said, well, Phil, in 1939, there was no girls in the Methodist youth group. Go, Dad. Yes. But I was raised in the Presbyterian tradition, and certainly don't claim that we have special status before God. The little church where I grew up was up until 1957, which is the year after I was born. I was born in 56. Up until 1957, that congregation was a part of a small Presbyterian denomination called the United Presbyterian Church of North America. In 1957, we were assimilated into the Borg. my dad's very serious, and he was very serious about this, used to say it was the worst decision ever made by a denomination, that we were united with the larger Presbyterian denomination. But my parents used to call it the old UP, the United Presbyterian Church of North America. And it was a denomination that was deeply devoted to Christ and to the authority of His Word. It had one seminary, Pittsburgh Xenia Seminary, which no longer exists. But it was in Pittsburgh, and that's where Harold Wilson graduated in 1929. I have his Psalter hymnal that has that date written in on the inside of it that was given to me as a gift. But anyway, today is the end of that series. But all that is by way of saying I am so thankful that I grew up in a church that loved Jesus Christ and loved His Word and was devoted to the authority of His Word. That's just in my DNA, because as the psalmist said, the lines have fallen for me in goodly places. Because of the family that I was born into and because of the church, this church is going to leave a godly heritage for lots of young people. Don't doubt it. We are laying a foundation, even now, in the lives of young people, that's going to sustain them and their witness to Christ in the years ahead. This church is going to leave a legacy. Don't doubt it. Our final text in the series is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And by the way, you'll notice that all of these texts these were great texts to be given to a young novice pastor. They are all texts of encouragement. Every one of them. Okay, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And notice that this is a blessing. This is a prayer that the author is praying for the reader. Hear now the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. God's good plan from the foundation of the universe. Before time began, God's good plan for you and I was that we would be sheep. We would be sheep. We would always be sheep. We would never outgrow being sheep. We would always be dependent and vulnerable. Always, remember Jesus looked out at the crowds following him at one point, and it says, the gospel says that he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. We will never outgrow being sheep. Now, that may sound a little bit counterintuitive to us, because we, and I think it's largely a cultural thing and we tend to define maturity as independence, right? When you grow up and you become mature, you no longer need for anybody to tell you what to do or tell you where to go or lead you around. And so we tend to think, well, I ought to become independent. That's a little bit like the idea that we ought to be totally independent of a shepherd. Well, I've got a dog. Many of you are aware of our dog, who is a cake-loving dog. Maybe we'll remember that. And Charlotte and I we're not exactly sure how old he is. He's 7 or 8. So he's getting into middle age in dog years, right? He's 50-something in dog years. Every day when I come home, because I'm the bonehead that takes him out to play with him. And Charlotte does sometimes too, but he knows that I'm the sucker. He jumps, and he's a big dog. He jumps, and he jumps, and he jumps, and he growls, and he makes a pest of himself. Now, I could look at him, and I could say, you're 55. Aren't you going to outgrow this? There's more to life than playing in the yard and chasing the rubber chicken. We all have to move beyond this kind of thing. Take responsibility. It's his nature. Our nature is that we are sheep. And we always will be sheep who need a shepherd. Now, we are always, for those who know the great shepherd, oh my, we're more than sheep. We're sons and daughters of the king. We are heirs of the universe. But still, we'll always be sheep. And we will always need a shepherd. When a person is born anew, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and becomes a follower of Jesus, listen to the way that 1 Peter describes that miracle. Christ himself, this is in 1 Peter 3, Christ himself carried our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice it doesn't say you were sheep and now you've outgrown that. You were wandering sheep and now you've come back to the shepherd. That's the definition of a Christian, one who follows Jesus as their shepherd. And Jesus Christ will be our great shepherd for eternity. In the age to come, when Christ comes in his glory, and we're going to be with him forever. Revelation chapter 7 describes it this way. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb of God will be our shepherd for eternity. Now, with that great truth in view, in mind, this great text that I just read from the close of the book of Hebrews, it speaks to three questions. And the first one is, well, who is this great shepherd? Listen to the text again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, of course, is the great shepherd of the sheep. And this is crucial, understanding this is crucial to understanding God's plan of salvation throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, God raised up shepherd-like leaders to lead his people. Think Moses and David, who were shepherds of Israel. In the New Testament, it says God appointed pastors and teachers. And by the way, the word pastor, you know what it means? Shepherd. The word pastor literally means shepherd. When you go to a Mexican restaurant, very often on the menu there will be an item called tacos al pastor. That does not mean the tacos are filled with ground pastor. It means shepherd tacos, right? Pastor is a shepherd. And the fact that Jesus is our great shepherd is great comfort to this pastor, shepherd. Because his greatness exposes how far short pastors like me fall. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, and thankfully we haven't had a rash of these lately, but at times I've been afraid to open up the paper on in the morning to read about one more pastor who has fallen in some spectacular and disgraceful action and besmirched the name of Jesus. And then I look in the mirror and consider my own failings and how short I fall of the great shepherd. You know, there are many people, there are way too many people today, and perhaps right here in this room, there are people who are deeply disillusioned by Christian pastors. Pastors have abused and manipulated and fornicated and embezzled and denied the faith. And because of this, there's lots of people who want nothing to do with Christianity. If the role models can't pull it off, then I want nothing to do with it, right? Well, let me tell you something about God. God's righteous anger burns against unrighteous shepherds. God is angry about it. And he planned long ago in his great mercy that there would be a great shepherd who never fails, who never abuses, who never fornicates, who never embezzles, who never denies the faith, and extends his mercy even to broken vessels like me. I've always said the church is a gathering of sinners. You take one of those sinners and stick him up front with a suit and let him talk at you for half an hour every Sunday. God spoke through his prophet Jeremiah. And this is to the failed shepherds of Israel. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You have scattered my flock and driven them away. You have not attended them." The prophet Ezekiel said, "The weak," speaking to the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, the prophet Ezekiel said, "The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." But God also gave a wonderful promise through his prophets. When Micah prophesied, in the Old Testament book of Micah, prophesied that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born in Bethlehem. And then he said this, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And the prophet Isaiah said, very familiar words, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Jesus came to fulfill all of those promises. And remember, he said, "I am the great shepherd." He said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He was talking about us, the Gentiles. He said, speaking to Jews, he said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I'm going to gather them in too, and there will be one fold, one shepherd." So, who's the great shepherd? Jesus is the great shepherd. And you were designed to be shepherded by him. Question two, how is it possible that Jesus is our shepherd? Well, there would seem to be two problems. How can Jesus be our shepherd today? There's two problems. Number one, I'm a very sinful sheep. And number two, he died. Well, listen to our text again. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant." Jesus can be our shepherd because though he died, yet he lives. He's alive and at work in the world today and right here in this room. That's how he can be our shepherd. And how can we be cleaned up? We failed sinful sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Third question. What does it mean for us to have a good shepherd? Well, our text mentions two things. Let me read it again. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant that washed you clean, may he equip you with every good thing that you may do his will." May he equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Okay, we're going to take those two phrases one at a time. He equips us with every good thing to do his will. That does not mean that he provides you with a new Lexus in order to do his will, though I'm sure that would be nice. It does not mean he provides you with all kinds of, I'm joking obviously, it doesn't mean he provides whatever material wealth we may desire. He provides you with everything needed to do his will. God's calling is on your life, Christian. He will call you to serve into his service. And the first thing you're going to think is, "I can't do that. That's too big for me." I'm talking about when I've been telling you for many weeks now about how when I was ordained as a Presbyterian minister in 1985, I just graduated from seminary. I thought I knew everything. And outwardly was quite confident. Inside, I was scared to death. "I can't do this." Oh, yes, you can. You can. what he calls you to do, he equips you to do. He's equipped you with every good thing that you may do his will. And then the second phrase, God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Our great shepherd does not just lead us into green pastures and quiet waters. He also gives us courage in the valley of the shadow. He gives us the inner strength that we need in order to do what is pleasing in his sight. He works in us what is pleasing in his sight. That means that God's Holy Spirit is at work in you. You're not alone in this. God's Holy Spirit is at work in you to work that which is pleasing in his sight. Back to Martin Luther. We talked about him at the beginning of the service. Amazing, amazing man. But one of the most amazing things about him is the transformation that he went through from the day. Well, let me tell you a little bit of his story. I'm going to close with this. Because his life models this transformation that happens when we surrender our lives to the Great Shepherd. And by the way, you have to do that. It doesn't automatically happen to anybody. You have to surrender your life to him. You have to acknowledge him as your Good Shepherd and say, yes, Lord, you're my shepherd, and I'll follow you. Luther, as a young man, was a gigantic, paranoid, scaredy cat. Is about the only phrase that I can come up with. He walked through life terrified, terrified of God, because he thought that God was out to punish him and that he was a horrible sinner and that God's wrath was always hovering over him. In fact, a great crisis point came early in his life. Luther came from a kind of a semi-prosperous family, not wealthy, but his dad, who was a miner, and actually owned some mines and a smelting operation. His family was prosperous enough that his father wanted him to go off to university and become an attorney, become a lawyer. And he was a good student, but as I said, he was a big scaredy cat. He was terrified. Well, one night he was walking home. This is when he had already started on the track to become a lawyer. He was walking home, and a great thunderstorm came rolling over. And those of you, I mean, if you've ever been in a good cracking thunderstorm, you know, it can be terrifying. Well, anyway, lightning was striking all around me. Or all around, not all around me, all around him. Lightning was striking all around him. And he cried out. He prayed to, being a good Roman Catholic and not a Protestant yet, he prayed to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne. He cried out, Saint Anne, protect me and I will become a monk. And suddenly the storm blew over and he hadn't been struck dead by lightning. And so he decided he had to keep this promise, he had to keep this vow, otherwise God would punish him even more. So he made a turn and started to become an Augustinian monk, which is a great disappointment to his father. How did that scaredy cat become the man who strode up on October 31, 1517, who strode up the steps of the castle church at Wittenberg and nailed on the door his 95 complaints against the Church of Rome? And by the way, all he wanted to do was start an argument, and by golly, he did. He had no intention at that point of leaving the Roman Catholic Church or of starting this Protestant movement. These were points that he was ready to debate. And that's the way it was done. It was a university town. If you had things that you wanted to debate and dialogue with other scholars, you went, as somebody at the men's Bible study said the other day, oh, he posted it on his wall. And Then just a few years later, that debate began on All Hallows Eve 1517, and it grew and grew. And by the way, the 95 Theses were translated into every language in Europe and published, printed, the printing press was brand new at the time, and published all over Europe, created a firestorm. Luther was charged with heresy, and he finally, in 1521, 4 years later, he was charged with heresy by the Roman Catholic Church and summoned to a trial called the Diet of Worms, which has nothing to do with eating worms. Diet was a secular tribunal, and it took place in the city of Worms. He was summoned to the Diet of Worms. He thought he was going to be given the opportunity to defend his writings. And by then he had written multiple books. It wasn't just the 95 Theses. It was his entire defense of justification by grace alone. That we are saved not by works, but only by grace, through faith. And his challenge of the authority of the Pope, which he said, Scripture alone is the authority for the Church, not any Pope or Council. And so he was summoned. He thought he was going to have the opportunity to defend his views. And they simply got him up and said, no, you don't, we're not going to listen to your views. We've heard enough. You may recant or you will be excommunicated. And excommunication meant, you know, the medieval church taught, now, this guy used to be the scaredy cat who said, Saint Anne, protect me and I'll become a monk. The medieval Roman church taught and taught for many centuries, extra ecclesia non est salvate. Outside the church, there is no salvation. To be excommunicated is to be damned. And they would probably hurry him up in that process by burning him at the stake. And when he was given this ultimatum, recant, he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I cannot believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Now, how does that transformation take place? Because the great shepherd led that scaredy-cat sheep to himself. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the authority of his word worked in him that which is pleasing in his sight. But you have to submit to him. You have to follow him. You have to surrender your heart and say, yes, Lord Jesus, you're my shepherd. Let's pray. Loving God, I thank you for the promise of your word, that whosoever will may come, that the great shepherd extends his arms of welcome to every person. Lord, give us grace to follow. Give us grace to admit that we're sheep, that we need you. Give us grace to submit to the cleansing blood of the covenant that makes us new. Give us grace to submit to that process of transformation by which you will work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And we pray it in the precious name of our great shepherd, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.